enjoying our service so far? I hope so. I know I am. I'm back there listening to our music team. Just amazing stuff, and appreciate them. Everybody enjoying the cold weather, right? How about the football that comes with it? All right, yeah, all right. Just let you know, Broncos did win playoff game last night. Anybody catch that? I know I'm kind of out of my area here. I get that, but you got to appreciate a quarterback who doesn't tell you his ankle is broken until after he makes the game-winning overtime drive for the score to clinch the game. Then he lets you know, hey, my ankle's broken. But we'll see how that works out in the future, but nice to have that now. And we have another pastor on staff that's really pumped about a game tomorrow. I won't even tell you who that is, but he'll come up later. But anyway, we are in the book of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, written by an eyewitness to Jesus' ministry. And we started that off last week. We got to the point in Matthew where Jesus is talking about he's giving his most famous sermon. We call it the Sermon on the Mount, that started in Matthew 5. It's Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We covered the Matthew 5 part, one-third of it, and today we're going to do Matthew 6. Next week, Lord willing, Matthew 7. So that's the plan. Most famous sermon. Now, as he started his sermon, Jesus told us some things. He basically told us that true righteousness, or God-approved righteousness, it grows out of humble dependence on the Father. It shows up in our lives, but it's way deeper than mere rule-keeping, and that righteousness exposes our need for a Savior. And during that first part of the sermon, Jesus explained that he was not opposed to the law, because a lot of people were wondering about that by the way the sermon started, that he's not opposed to the law. He affirmed the moral demands of the law more deeply than anyone. And as Messiah, he fulfilled the civil and ceremonial parts of the law, which pointed to him. So that's why we as Christians today take God's moral commands from the Old Testament seriously, but we no longer are bound by Israel's food laws and sacrificial system. So Jesus continues with practical matters to help his followers, because they want to know, how do we live? He's going to continue with those practical answers to that. And here's what we're going to find out today in Matthew chapter 6. The middle part of the Sermon on the Mount is that we should live for God's approval rather than human applause or earthly security or anxious self-reliance. We should be living for God's approval. We should live for an audience of one. So, now after showing us that true righteousness goes deeper than external rule-keeping, Jesus now warns that even our best spiritual practices can be corrupted if we do them for the wrong audience. And that's the first thing we see in chapter 6. It's this: true righteousness seeks God's approval, not man's applause. And then to explain this, Jesus mentions three core expressions of righteousness, which are giving, praying, and fasting in the first part of chapter 6. And he warns that these three things, giving, praying, fasting, they can be done for people's praise, not good, or they can be done for God, which is correct. So first of all, giving, we're ready. Matthew chapter 6, beginning verse 1. Are you ready? All right. Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So, When you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. So we have a lot of a lot of ways to define poverty today, but in the first century in ancient times, poverty meant that people were having a hard time feeding themselves. They didn't have enough food, and that was commonplace in the first century, widespread in the ancient world. And God's people show God's love by helping those in need. It's the same thing that we do here at Grace. If you're here at Grace, if you're part of our church family and you give to Grace, you're helping people in that week, in that way, in that every week people come into our food pantry, we help with food, or come in and they need finances maybe for heat or whatever. We have a benevolence fund. We help people every week. And so if you give to Grace, part of that is that. And not only that, but every once in a while, every 3 months or so, we do something we call a dollar club, which is basically just an action response to a need locally or around the world. Lately, there's been a lot of that feeding refugees from Burma as they're experiencing a civil war and their villages are bombed out, and we're doing that from the Thailand side, which most of you know. When you're doing that, that's what we're doing, what Jesus is talking about. Now, Jesus is not forbidding public giving. I mean, somebody can know that you gave. I mean, there's somebody sitting in our office that would know when you gave something because they're keeping records for you. What he's doing is he's forbidding giving that's motivated by public recognition, saying that's wrong. The question isn't whether anyone sees our generosity, like the person getting them. People will see that. The question is, whose approval are we seeking when we give? So now Jesus turns from giving, he turns from generosity to prayer in his sermon, verse 5. Jesus says, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And so now Jesus, again, is not forbidding all prayers in public. We know that from his ministry. He's not forbidding long prayers. Sometimes he stayed up all night to pray. He's saying, don't pray thinking that the length of the prayer will persuade God. And now is the time in the sermon where Jesus gives the most famous part of his Sermon on the Mount, which is called the Lord's Prayer, or we would say the model prayer. And it starts in the next verse, verse 9. Jesus says, pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. And so right off the bat there, we're coming praising God's name, just like we were singing about 5 minutes ago. Praising his name. And as we do that, we're sort of balancing the transcendence and greatness of God with the intimacy and closeness that he allows sinners like us. So there's a balance there. We get to approach a transcendent God by his invitation, but we also need to do that with an awesome respect and hallow his name. And so he continues, next line of this prayer, your kingdom come, this is Jesus talking about God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, and basically that's just a reminder to us that followers of God, disciples of Jesus, we promote God and what he's doing on earth, and the reality that he not only reigns in heaven, but he reigns on earth now. So we're just promoting that. We are pointing people to the reality of God's reign here now. Verse 11. And now the request part is, give us this day our daily bread. So whether this is prayed in the morning or in the evening, it's an ask for the immediate need of food, in this case, all our immediate needs. And again, Jesus is telling this, so it's appropriate to ask God. We can ask God what we need, for what we need. Verse 12. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, what he's talking about that, he's telling us as followers, us as disciples, that we should pray that God would forgive us our debts. And what are our debts? Our debts are because we do not live without sin. We do not live perfectly. We pray for pardon because we realize we're not yet perfected and fall short of kingdom standards. But as we ask this of the Father, it comes with a corresponding responsibility, and that is that we are extending forgiveness to others. As we ask God for continued forgiveness in our lives, to kind of set everything straight in our mind and with God, it comes with the corresponding responsibility that as we're asking that for God, then we should be willing to grant that to anyone else. That's all Christians. Forgiveness is a serious matter to God. And so when anybody has offended us, slighted us, hurt us, then it's our responsibility to forgive them. We can do that unilaterally, or we restore the relationship by talking to them and then maybe asking forgiveness, and then we forgive them that way. Relationship's fixed. And then he continues, he says, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So we know that God allows at this time evil in the world, and his followers are sometimes tempted by evil, sometimes fall to evil, and God can't be blamed when we fail. But as we're looking at this sermon as a whole, this is not a script for us to repeat mechanically. That's sort of what the Gentiles were doing. And Gentiles, just a way of saying non-believers, pagans. But it's a pattern that reorders our desires around God's promises and who God is. Now, then there's a next phrase in our Bible in Matthew that is actually shows the Bible's transparency. I'll explain that. The next phrase is this at the end of the prayer. It says, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, in your Bibles, some Bibles don't include that last line. So if you're looking at a Bible, it might not even be there. And then others put it in brackets. Some put it in a footnote, and I'm going to explain why. That happens because the earliest manuscripts we have of Matthew, a couple of them, do not have this last line in this prayer. They end the prayer without that. But then later copies of Matthew, these are all ancient copies from the, like the second century, but later copies include this doxology, and maybe that's because that's the way the early church ended their prayers. We don't know exactly, but here's what I want you to catch. What I want you to take away from this is notice nothing is hidden here. The Bible tells us exactly this. Even this copy of the Bible tells us exactly where there is a manuscript difference, and it's letting us know. By the way, the Bible's more than 99.9% accurate, and only it's that 0.1% that we have little differences like this, and I just want to tell you, none of those differences anywhere in the Bible affect any doctrine. And as we look at this, I want you to realize that this kind of transparency should give us more confidence in the Bible, not less confidence in the Bible. Because we have people in our culture, you know, walking around saying, well, you can't really trust the Bible. It never really said that. It's been passed down. We don't know. This is in direct No, we're saying, no, actually, the two oldest copies of Matthew we have don't have this one line, and other ones do, so we're just letting you know that for that 0.1%. We can have confidence in Scripture. After the model prayer, Jesus gives the reason for including forgiveness within the prayer that we are. So prayer's over, and now Jesus is going to comment on something that was in his prayer. Verse 14. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Now, we know what Jesus is talking about here. He talks about in other places. We know Jesus is not saying that the act of us forgiving someone merits eternal reward. That's not how we earn heaven. But what he's saying is, our forgiveness of others is evidence that we've received God's forgiveness in our life. It's evidence of the grace of God at work in us. Jesus is saying, and that unforgiveness in our life reveals a heart untouched by God. And then finally, so that was, he talked about giving, praying, and now fasting. Here's what he says, verse 16. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. So this is interesting because, you know, we don't talk about fasting a lot, but Jesus is implying that his followers will sometimes fast, that go without food in following him. Although Jesus never says anything about the frequency or the occasion or the method, we just don't know all that. He's only concerned with motive here. He's saying, don't fast to make an impression on people. Don't fast to impress people, is what he's saying. Now, we have a men's group here, some of you know, called Fight Club. And where we usually have 200 or 300 men that go out, and it's a 10-week challenge. You know, maybe half of them make it through. It's difficult. One of the challenges during one of the weeks, the 10 weeks during Fight Club, and there's four or five areas, and there's four or five challenges in each area every single week. But one of those will be fasting. So one week there'll be a challenge to fast. So new people will say, because Jesus is not telling us exactly what a fast is, how long it is. Fasting is just going without food. But for new guys then, we'll say, hey, that means you got to miss a couple meals and pray during that time rather than eat. And then for somebody who's been around a little longer, we might say, you go sun up to sundown, no food. And somebody who's been there a little longer, we say 36-hour fast. That means you eat supper one night, and then you don't eat again until breakfast the second day. You know, so you're going a whole day, 36 hours or so. So anyway, but we give this as a challenge to be done quietly and as privately as possible. And I'm sure none of you here during Fight Club have known, oh, this must be the week. Look at everybody. Their clothes are ripped up. Their face is dirty. They look gaunt. You know, that's not happening. So Jesus, he's given us this. He's talked now about these ways that people show their righteousness. And he's not saying they're wrong. He's saying do them for the right audience. Giving, praying, fasting. They're good, but wrong motives drain them of all their value. If you're doing it for people, if you're doing it to impress people, they mean nothing to God. So now Jesus goes straight to the heart in this next section of the Sermon on the Mount that's recorded in Matthew chapter 6. And here's what he's going to say. What we treasure, what we value, what we treasure reveals what rules our heart.
So Jesus teaches us that we need to be wholehearted followers of him, and we should not have a divided heart. And he's going to give us three illustrations to drive home that point. Three illustrations that all answer one question, and the question they're answering is, what really rules your heart? What really rules you? And he starts by comparing two treasures. Verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, so he's talking about wealth, he's talking about possessions. Notice, Jesus isn't condemning possessions or wealth. He's warning us not to anchor our hearts on what cannot last. I remember about 15 years ago, I shared this story before a little bit. About 15 years ago, a man named Forrest Finn buried a treasure in the Rocky Mountains. Somebody's heard about this. Wow. Okay. All right. 15 years ago, this guy, an eccentric guy that lived in New Mexico, his name was Forrest Finn. He got a bronze box. We have a picture of that? Yeah. And he put a bunch of gold and artifacts in there worth over $1 million, sealed it up, and he hid it somewhere in the Rocky Mountains. And then he published a poem that was written in The Thrill of the Chase, a book that he wrote. And inside that poem were 9 clues that you could possibly use to help you figure out and find the treasure. So since he did that, hundreds of thousands of people, apparently nobody in this room, but hundreds of thousands of people have searched for this treasure because it's worth a bunch of money. And so I'm from Southern Colorado, so when I was out there a few times on vacation, me and one of my brothers, we would look at the poem, try to figure out the clues, and then we just had our ear, because this could be in New Mexico, Colorado, or Wyoming, but we just kind of concentrated on Southern Colorado to make sure it wasn't found in our backyard. And so we were, pull out the maps, look at the clues, try to figure it out. Finally, a man in Michigan found it. And he found it, and he wouldn't tell anybody where he got it. And there's some legalities because of that, because there's some questions on whether you can actually dig up something in a national park and take that out, if that's legal or not, and a little less question, but still a question that you could do that in a national forest or be in. Anyway, I'm getting too deep here, but there's some legalities. And because during all this search, 5 people died searching for the treasure. One family filed suit against the guy who found it for compensation for their loss of their loved one. So there's all kinds of these issues. So the man, he came forward, we know who it was, but he didn't tell, I'm bogging down my illustration here. He didn't tell anybody where he got it, although, if you want the inside scoop, I think it was in Yellowstone, near a place called Nine Mile Hole. You didn't hear for that from me. But anyway, so they find the treasure, he auctions it off, most of it he auctioned off for $1.3 million. Anyway, here's what I learned through that experience of searching a little bit for that treasure. Besides, never trust a man named Forrest. Here's what I learned. So, besides that, what I learned is that we need to be careful what is ruling our heart. We need to be careful what we're spending our life on. And we need to decide, is it worth our life? And when I say that, I don't mean, is it worth our life because we could potentially get killed searching for the treasure? No, I'm not saying that. What I mean is this a way that we should be spending our life? Is this whatever we're living for worth our life's effort? Because some people searching for this treasure, they quit their jobs, they put everything else on hold and just search for this for years full time. And why would people do that? Because treasure, wealth, has a way of pulling your heart and your attention. But here Jesus is telling us, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And if we really get down to it, we should think about how we're living our life and who we're living it for, because real treasure is in heaven. Real treasure lasts an eternity, not just a few years on this earth. So he talks about two treasures, and then Jesus transitions in his sermon talking about two visions and how we see. Now, this is actually maybe the hardest two verses in chapter 6, maybe in the whole Sermon on the Mount. But here Jesus is talking about the necessity of a right spiritual focus in our lives. Here's what he says, verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? So Jesus is using the eye as a metaphor for spiritual focus. He's basically saying is that our spiritual focus can be clear or it could be corrupted, and whichever way it is determines the direction of our life. That's what he's saying in a nutshell. And then last, two treasures, two visions, and now two masters. He drops the metaphor and he talks much more plainly. Verse 24. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now notice, Jesus is not saying that money is evil, because some people, it's the root of evil, but it's not evil. What he's saying is divided allegiance is impossible. You will serve one master or the other. You cannot serve both. So whatever controls your heart ultimately controls your life. That's what he's saying. So now once Jesus exposes what rules our heart, he then turns in the last part of his sermon as recorded in chapter 6. He then turns to the most common symptom of misplaced trust. When we don't get this right, what happens? And that most common symptom of misplaced trust is anxiety. It is worry. So last point is, worry, what he's going to cover next, worry exposes who we trust. Either the Father or ourselves or something else. Why? Because who we trust will always show who we believe is really in control. Who we trust will always show who we believe is really in control. And a lot of times we believe we're in control and we're not. Jesus, and I want you to catch this, Jesus sees anxiety as a theological issue, not merely an emotional one. Jesus sees it as a theology issue. So here he goes, starting in verse 25. Basically, he's talking about God feeds the birds. But what he's doing is he's contrasting trust in God with anxiety-driven self-reliance. Oh, I got to do this. I got to do this. Anxiety. A lot of us have been taught to be self-reliant in a lot of ways. That's fine. But in the overall arc of our life, that can produce anxiety. He's saying, hey, you can trust God and have peace, or you have anxiety-driven self-reliance. Here's what he says. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Rhetorical question, yes, you are. Jesus is not promising a life without real concerns. He's calling us to trust the Father in the middle of real life issues. He gets it. We have issues. Life is messy, and he's calling us to trust him through that. And now, continuing in his sermon, Jesus will make the same point using beauty instead of food. Verse 27. And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Another question, rhetorical. Nobody, you know. Worry can't add hours to your life. Although, with all the modern research we've done, guess what? It can shorten your life, right? He continues, Jesus says, and why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows what you need, that you need all these things. He's saying, hey, that's what the non-believers do. It's what the pagans do. They seek all that stuff. But hey, we have a heavenly Father who knows everything we need. So Jesus exposes worry, anxiety, as both, number one, ineffective and unnecessary. It doesn't work, and there's no reason for it. It can't add to our lives, and it ignores the Father's care. Jesus isn't saying that, hey, worry disappears, because when you become a believer, life gets easier. He's saying worry fades as we trust God more. And if we trust him enough, it'll go away. That's why he doesn't end with a coping strategy, but with a reordering of our priorities. That's what fixes that. So God knows our needs. This is just fatherly awareness. Verse 33, how this chapter ends up, this section of the Sermon on the Mount. It says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. He's saying, trust your Father. Trust your Father by seeking his kingdom first. That was in the prayer. That's all through this part of his sermon. Trust replaces anxiety when we have confidence in the Father's care. We trust, but let me say something here. Trusting God doesn't mean that we just check out a life. We trust God while at the same time we are taking care of the responsibilities that God has given us. We don't just, when something hard comes along, just throw up our hands and say, it's on God, not me. No, God wants us, God's put people in our care. God's given us a responsibility. We fulfill that responsibility, we take action. But at the same time, overall, ultimately, our trust is totally in God. Because we know that we cannot control every outcome. We can just faithfully do what God's called us to do. But God knows everything, and he happens to love us. God calls us to live with one audience, God, not people. He calls us to live with one treasure, God's approval and reward. He calls us to live with one trust, trusting in the Father, not ourselves. That's what he's calling us. And when you step back from the sermon, you realize that Jesus has been answering the same question all along. What are you really living for? And as we follow God with our life, faith isn't about impressing God. It's about trusting God. That's what Jesus wants us to know in this part of his Sermon on the Mount. Let's stand together. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we come to you humbly but with confidence that you love us. You invite us into your presence through prayer. And Father, we ask you for things that are important to our lives because you care about us. You care about our physical needs and our spiritual needs. Thank you for who you are. God, and we ask that you would help us, new believers here, and those of us who have been believers for decades. God, help us to live for you. God, help us to follow you. God, help us to honor you with our lives. And God, thank you that you love us even though we don't deserve it. And then you made a way for us as sinful people to be reconciled to you. Thank you for the greatest gift of Jesus coming to die on the cross to pay for our sins. And Father, a lot of us in here, most of us in here, have come to the point, you've brought us to the point where we put our faith in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. But God, not everyone here. And so we ask you, Lord, to pull through your Spirit, Lord, draw those who haven't done that to put their trust in Jesus alone. Lord, draw them to yourself. Thanks for loving us. Help us to live in Christ's name. Amen. Actually, we look at the Christian life. Sometimes we can get kind of knotted up with that. It's actually profoundly simple. Trust God and live for the one who died for you.